Well, I'd like you to turn with me now to Acts chapter 5. And we pick up Luke's account of the working of the Holy Spirit among these first Christians, now in the fifth chapter of Acts. And we know from the fourth chapter that God has been doing amazing things in Jerusalem, even when there's been some persecution already, and more than 5,000 believers are gathered together. Now in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in the portico of Solomon. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them in cots and on pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. This is the word of the Lord. Allow me to pray as we begin the message this morning. And I urge you to have your Bibles open. In spite of having me on your screen, you might do better looking at the words in your Bible when it comes to following along. Acts chapter 5 is a fascinating passage and challenging, I think, for all of us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing on all of these families gathered in homes in different places in our community. Be with us this morning. Guide us as we listen to your word together, even though we're not all together in the same room. And bless our discussion together afterward. And we do ask that there would be some conversation over your word after the message. And so we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when Jesus was here on earth, what sort of people did he most often have conflict with? Well, that's probably an easy answer. It was the hypocrites, right? The Pharisees. After all, those two words almost go together today, the word Pharisee and hypocrite. And of course, the opposite of hypocrisy is authenticity. And authenticity means that you, You are who you say you are. You do what you say. There is a pastor that I know well and have traveled together with often. We've gone to different places in the world together. We've lived together for a week or two at a time in the same apartment or flat or little bunk room or wherever it might be. We've taught together. I've seen his generosity, his self-sacrifice, his commitment to others, and his hard work in teaching. He's personally funded the education of at least 2 theology students. He is the real deal, and I want to be like him and love God like he does. There's another pastor that I know, not nearly as well. He is extremely gifted and famous. If I told you his name, you would probably know it. He is known for his preaching, amazing intellect, and personal charisma. Churches wanted him until it was discovered that he had a wicked secret life. He was terribly cruel to people with whom he disagreed, and he had secret relationships with at least a few women. And sadly, this is not unusual for Christian leaders. It's not unusual for Christians to have a dark underside. I think of this question: what is the most dangerous problem a church can have? And we're looking in Acts chapter 5 at a church that has just been through persecutions, sufferings that required perseverance, and those things can bring with them great temptations, temptations to give up, temptations to hurt your fellow believer, to gossip, to complain, even to give up on God. Right now, we live in a world that is beset by fears over coronavirus, among other things. Don't get me wrong, this is a huge problem for us, but most people in the world are still dealing with other problems that in their lives are more serious than coronavirus. All sorts of challenges and problems, and now we live in a media environment that's filled with fear. And there are also many situations, such as in New York, where people don't know what to do, and it is terrifying. And the church has to survive through these things. But I think that there is a more challenging problem that churches have to deal with. There is a problem that will destroy a church from the inside out. That is hypocrisy. If we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, you see, Satan's forces will always attack. Recall what has happened so far in the book of Acts. After the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for power, the Holy Spirit to come and give them the ability to be God's witnesses. And so they waited, and on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ, or I'm sorry, 50 days after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit came on all of those believers, and they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The wind blew through the room. Flames were over their heads. They were speaking the glories of God in all kinds of different languages. And people didn't know what was happening in Jerusalem. And Peter got up and preached his first gospel message. And at the end of which, he said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized." And 3,000 people or families believed that day. And the church began to grow, and people came together and were listening to the apostles' teaching. They were having communion together. Someone was healed because of Peter and John as they were going into the temple, and so they were arrested, and a persecution began. And in spite of that persecution, Peter and John came back and testified to the greatness of God as he sustained them through it. They were excited that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And the church actually, because of that persecution, grew. So that attack from Satan didn't work. So now he's going to try a new angle, a new line of attack, and in some ways, this is a more dangerous line of attack for Christians. These were amazing times to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You could see that God is on the move. Everyone could see that. We read at the end of chapter 4 all the amazing things that are happening in this church, and we read that again at the end of the text that we're in today. And Satan's attempt to destroy the church by persecution and fear has backfired spectacularly. So what is he going to do now? Well, he'll attack from the inside. Hypocrisy. Ananias comes in now with a bunch of money from a field that he had sold. The name Ananias, incidentally, means God is gracious. It's ironically inauthentic. The name probably points to a lifestyle of inauthenticity. He was a hypocrite. He was fake. We didn't know that right at the beginning of the chapter, but we discover that that is so. And what does a fake follower of God look like? Well, you have but to open your Bibles to Matthew 23 and hear Jesus as he talks to the Pharisees and describes the fact that the Pharisees want to look one way on the outside. They want to look all religious and holy, and they want to look cleaned up and godly so that everyone thinks that they're close to God. But in fact, inside, Jesus says in Matthew 23, they're full of dead men's bones. He says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, because you're like whitewashed tombs. You look nice on the outside and clean, but on the inside, your hearts are far away from God." That's a hypocrite. They're described in Matthew chapter 23 in seven different ways. But we can catch the essence of what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees in Matthew 23, starting in verse 27, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You are like whitewashed tombs. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They are fake. And this is not just a little problem. Jesus tells them later in the chapter, "You servants, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" These people are in big trouble with God. Well, why is that? Well, it's because they bring others with them, which he says earlier in the chapter, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." I want to point out, Jesus is not making friends with people here. He is telling people right to their faces exactly what they need to say, to hear. Why? It's because they're hypocrites. And someone who is fake easily makes whatever people say to them what they want to hear. And Jesus is saying, is speaking to them in a way that they cannot do that. So here in Acts chapter 5, Ananias walks into the church and he presents his offering. You might say, well, isn't that a good thing? People are bringing offerings. Ananias comes in. But the language in verse 2 is interesting. Acts chapter 5, verse 2, he kept back some of the price for himself. It's the word you would use for skimming off the top. You might say, well, it's his money, so is that really that much of a problem? Well, to understand Ananias' problem, you have to read the passage right before chapter 5. And you discover that one of the things that's happening among the Christians is people are selling things, selling land and possessions, and they're bringing the money, and they're laying the money at the apostles' feet. And it really is an amazing thing that God is doing. People are giving everything to the Lord. And chief among them, or the example that's given at the end of Acts chapter 4, is Barnabas, who sold a piece of land and brought it and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And God is being honored by this. And so here comes Ananias, and what is he doing? Well, he wants to be a part of all this amazing stuff that's happening, but he likes his money. He doesn't want to come in and say, "Look, I sold my land and I'm giving half the money." That just is not going to look good compared to Barnabas. It would not look as generous as he wants to look. But he's not like Barnabas. In his heart, he's looking for the applause of men and not God. In his heart, he loves himself and is actually a fake Christian, and this is not a good thing. How do I know? Well, just look at the text. Peter identifies the source of his sin in verse 3. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's interesting language. It's very close to what Jesus says to Judas. Satan has, the original deceiver, has filled his heart with this lie. And Peter sees the root of his sinful action in verses 3 and 4. It's in his heart. His actions come out of a bad heart. He's loving the wrong thing. What he loves is the applause of men and his money rather than God and God's people. And then Peter tells him who he has sinned against in verse 4. He's sinned against the Holy Spirit. He has lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God. And that just doesn't work because God knows everything. You see, there are some people who are playing at religion, and you don't want this to be you. These people come to church. They give some money, a little or a lot. They keep up Christian appearances. These people might even talk about the Christian things that they do, their witnessing, their giving, their ministries. They might even let you know how Christian their family is and how much they read the Bible. But deep down in their hearts, they do not believe in God. They do things in secret that they would never do if they really thought that God is watching all. These people think that they can get by with it when they gossip or lust or steal because they don't really care about Jesus. What they care about is what other people think. They are fake Christians. And in the case of Ananias, his wife was in it with him as well. The name Sapphira means beautiful, precious stone. And again, it is an ironic picture of her inauthenticity. She was fake like her husband. And their fakeness together was calculated. I think that somehow makes it even worse, because for Sapphira, before she dies, Peter points out that the two of them had conspired together in this lie. He says they were putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test. It's almost like they were saying together, God, I mean, really, are you there? Because we're acting like you're not. So what are you going to do about it? Brother, sister, you don't want to live your life that way. You don't want to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Are you doing that? You might be asking, what did these two do that was so wrong? I mean, it kind of seems like they weren't that bad. After all, they did give money. That's good. They were kind of generous. After all, one might say it was just a little lie. Well, it's important to realize that their sin was not that they did not give enough. That wasn't their sin. It was not even that they did not give everything from what they sold. The problem wasn't that Ananias and Sapphira didn't give all of the money from the property. Their problem was that they said they gave more than they did. And why did they do this? Because they wanted to look like they loved God. They wanted to look like they loved his people when actually they were loving themselves. And God kills both of them on the spot. Wow. At first glance, that seems excessive. I still remember the first time I read this little story in my Bible when I was about 18 or 19 years old. And I read it again because I couldn't quite believe that that happened. I had never heard this story in the church that I grew up in. I think that most people wouldn't quite know what to do with this. God who kills people on the spot for lying about how much they're giving. After all, the Pharisees were hypocrites, maybe worse ones, and they didn't die instantly. Pilate and the Roman soldiers beat and mocked and killed Jesus, and they lived for a while. Why does God strike these two down for lying about how much they gave? And I think we find the answer in the Bible. From the beginning, the Lord has been teaching his people that he is holy, and to approach him, you must be holy. Holiness means perfection in the heart. Not so much sinless perfection, but authenticity in seeking God. You see this in the Bible. Moses had it. Was Moses sinless? No. But he sincerely and humbly sought God. Aaron's sons did not have it. They died. David had it. Was he sinless? Absolutely not. David was guilty at one point of adultery and murder. And yet his heart was sincerely seeking God. his faith wasn't fake. It wasn't a performance for somebody else to see. But Saul, on the other hand, he did not have it. In Leviticus chapter 20, God says to his people, "You are to be holy because I am holy." The Lord says that in lots of places in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. To be holy means to be authentic and set apart for God, to be special for God's use. That is who you are supposed to be as a Christian. So what does it mean if you are hiding your sin from God? I think of what Jesus says in Matthew 5. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to actually be plucking out our eyes or cutting off our hands. It is hyperbole to indicate that if you see something in your life that is inauthentic, if there's something there in your life that is a lingering sin that you don't want anyone else to see, but you're continuing in this sin or you're presenting yourself different from who you are, the Lord says, get rid of whatever it is. If it's on your computer, it's serious enough to get rid of the computer. If it's on your phone, if it's in your home, if it's some friends that you're with, it's serious enough to get rid of that because you don't want to be a fake Christian. You don't want to be tempting God. You don't want to be playing spiritual person when it comes to God. What does this mean for a body of believers? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually rebukes a whole church because they're kind of keeping sin right there among them and thinking, and they're proud of themselves for how open-minded they are in allowing sin to persist. Well, you might ask, well, what about me? I have sins. I mess up. There are times when I act like God doesn't see. Well, the question is this, what do you do then? Do you cover up your sin and act like it's nothing? Or like David, do you come to God in repentance and say to God, I want to be different. I want you to change my heart to make it more like you. In your heart, do you say, well, if no one knows, God doesn't see, then I'll just continue in my fakeness? Or do you repent and confess your sin? That's what you and I need to do. We need to repent. Repent like David did. Repent like Peter did. Repent. No surprise, this is God's solution for nearly all sin issues. We need to repent, to turn around and get right with Him. Maybe seek the help of others. Quit acting like you're a good Christian with no problems. You need to repent and confess your sins. It is really important. This is one of the most important reasons for Christians to be part of Bible studies or groups of people that meet together and share prayer requests and ask for prayer for one another, because the only antidote to being a fake Christian is to have other Christians around you that you share your struggles with, and they pray for you and you pray for them. You need that. Brother, sister, you have got to have that in your life, because if you don't, you're in danger of being the sort of Christian that shows up on Sunday to perform for everyone when actually your heart's far away from God. And you don't want to be like that. And so that's why God killed both of them in front of everyone, because they were fake, and God needed to show the church, this new church, that this fakeness is not acceptable in the body of believers. It's that serious. So God does what Paul commands the Corinthian church to do. Excuse me. That wasn't coronavirus. God does what Paul commands the Corinthian church to do in 1 Corinthians 5, to cut the sin out. And what was the result in the church? This is amazing that we read in chapter 5 just what happens in the church. What was the result? And needless to say, these events shook up everyone who was part of this congregation. And the first effect that we find in Acts chapter 5 is fear. Fear. We read about it in verse 5 after Ananias died. Great fear came over all who heard of it. And then again in verse 11 after Sapphira died. And great fear came over the whole church. and over all who heard these things. It is a good thing when Christians fear God. There are some people who teach that because God loves us, we need not fear anything, including God. Well, I agree that we shouldn't fear anything other than God. Jesus essentially tells us that. But to not fear God is a dangerous false teaching. All over the Bible, we are commanded to fear God. We are commanded to fear God because He loves us. Some people will say that fear of God means respect and reverence. Well, it does, but it means more than that. It means fear. To fear God means to know and think about the fact that He can kill people, that He can send body and soul to hell. That's who God is. To fear God means you understand that God is someone who, when someone is acting like a Christian, but in their hearts they're far away from Him, God can kill that person on the spot. That's what it means to fear God. That's a little more than simply respect and reverence. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, we read that the end of the matter, after all has been heard, is this: to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, or even a little virus that can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, Jesus says, fear Him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's how we're supposed to live as Christians. Why fear and trembling? That doesn't sound like just respect and reverence. Well, it's because of who God is. Hebrews 4, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So part of this fear of God is our looking at God and realizing, if I walk away from You, I'm toast. If I don't have God, I have the wrath of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Or in Revelation chapter 14, He says with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Consider the case before us in Acts chapter 5. What does fear mean here? Well, fear here that causes unity, growth, and power means that believers know that God is not messing around and He can kill someone instantly who is hiding sin and possibly destroying the body. Fear means to be scared of God, but scared of God like those who know He loves them. My kids have told me that when they were little, they were scared of me. I didn't know that then. That wasn't my goal in their lives. They never thought that I would hurt them. They always felt safe. And they loved me and they knew that I loved them. But they knew that if they did what I told them not to, they might get a second chance. But after the second chance, they would be in trouble. And they didn't like being in trouble. They didn't like it when they knew that I was angry at them. I think that's a good kind of fear. That's the sort of fear that we ought to have with God. That you and I live like we really don't like it if we're not obeying Him. And nothing makes me more uncomfortable than when I know God is angry at me for something that I'm doing. You really have to use your imagination to understand the nature of what has just happened. People knew Ananias and Sapphira. These were friendly people, probably. Maybe everyone thought of them as good Christian brothers and sisters. They may have even been generous. In fact, they were likely well known for their deeds, because they probably let people know. And now they were dead and buried. Everyone would be looking into their own hearts, thinking, I had better not be playing around with God. And of course, this is the point. This is exactly what it means to fear God. to know that I'm not going to play games with God, acting like a Christian when I'm really not. That won't work. And there were other results in the church as well because of this new fear, this new fear of the Lord that they had just learned. We discover that the church was unified again. We see that in verse 12. The signs and wonders taking place, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So this brought this body of believers closer together. They realized that Jesus is King, and we all need to be living in obedience to Him, and when we are doing that, there's no room for me and my own way. We read about the respect that is present in the community now for all of these Christians. All of a sudden, everyone, whether they're Christians or not, everyone is taking them and their God seriously. They know He is real. This makes some people stay away. And you can see that right here in verse 13. Some dared not associate with them. And that's what happens with some people. They realize, oh my goodness, if I get close to that kind of God, I'll have to live for Him, and I don't want to do that, and I don't want to get in trouble with Him, so I'm just going to hide and hope for the best. Well, that's not a good policy, because then you end up eventually standing before the Lord in judgment, and you have no advocate. You have no payment for sin. But some people join. And we see this in verse 14, the growth that happens. Phenomenal growth among these believers. Why? Because people know that God is real. This world is full of people who deeply desire a relationship with the real, one true God. And they don't want fake gods and fake people. And so when they see the real thing, when people see a real devotion to the real God in you, they're going to want to know that God and follow Him. And finally, we see miracles taking place. The power of God displayed through the apostles. We see it in verse 12, verses 15 and 16, that when God's people are really trusting Him and living in obedience to Him, God does amazing things. So get real with God. Talk to Him today. Maybe you need to find another Christian that you can talk with about the sins that are in your life, that you can confess your sin to and repent together with, so that you know you're not just putting on a show for people when your heart's far away from God. Maybe you need to repent and get right with Him today. We're not here long in this life. Maybe this week, maybe sometime in the next 10 years, maybe 80 years from now, you are going to meet Him. And you don't want to stand before God knowing that you just faked it. You want to really know Him and obey Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much. Thank You for this story, this account that Luke has given us. No doubt he included it in the book of Acts so that we would know that You do not abide fake followers. I ask for each person who's here in the sanctuary, I pray for the families gathered at home, that You would help us to be authentic, true believers in You. Help us to confess our sin and not to care what people think, but to care what You think. To not consume ourselves with what people see, but to think about what You see, and You see everything. We thank You, Lord God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.